Well, I thought about doing my message from family camp here, but then Steve Sharp and Deborah would have heard it twice because they heard it Friday night, and so I'm not going to do that. If you want a Father's Day message, I'll print out a copy of that one or something for you. But we're going to be in Acts chapter 13 and continue our study of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13, beginning at verse 42. Down through 14:7. This is the aftermath of Paul and Barnabas's sermon, Paul's sermon in Pisidian Antioch, verse 42. And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Since you repudiated and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us," and he quotes here from Isaiah 49:6, "I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And it came about that in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who, literally, disobeyed, stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Although there may be a few people who revel in controversy or conflict or division, most of us do not. I know one of the hardest things I have to do in ministry is when I have to go and speak to someone about an issue that I know they're not going to really welcome what I have to say. I would rather put it off, and usually do, as long as I possibly can, because who likes controversy? Besides, if you're going to share the gospel, you know that you're going to stir up controversy. And a lot of us probably shy away from spreading the word of the Lord beyond the borders of the church because we don't want to create conflict. And we know that the enemy of souls is going to be against us, as we've already seen in the book of Acts, if we get involved in evangelism. And so we kind of lie low and don't do it unless we absolutely have to. But it was in the context of confessing Christ before others that Jesus said in Matthew 10, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household." And so if we take a stand for Jesus Christ, we are promised that we will encounter opposition, sometimes even from close family members. And while we always ought to be sensitive to every person and be gracious so that the offense is not us, there is an inherently divisive quality in the very gospel that we proclaim, if we proclaim it rightly. The gospel is good news, but it is good news that divides. And we see this in our text, because everywhere that Paul and Barnabas went, they created division. At the end of chapter 13, in response to the message there in the synagogue in Pisidian and Antioch, some believed and followed Paul and Barnabas. Others rejected their message, and not only rejected it, but created such strong opposition that they were forced to flee from town. Same thing happened at the next town, Iconium. A great multitude believed and sided with Paul and Barnabas, but there were many who did not believe, and they stirred up such strong opposition that again, the apostles had to flee for their lives. The gospel is good news, but it is good news that divides. Now, why would we want to proclaim a message that is inherently divisive? Well, I can think of a few reasons. One of them is it's the truth. And as you know, those who reject the gospel will come under God's eternal judgment. And we don't want that for anyone. And on the other hand, those who respond to the gospel in faith will be saved and have eternal life. But those aren't the main reasons that we should proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. I believe the main reason we should proclaim the gospel is that God is glorified through it when He saves sinners. And the goal of all of our lives should be to bring glory to God. We see this in our text in verse 48 when it says, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." And since God is glorified in the salvation of His elect, He wants us boldly to proclaim the gospel even when it does create division. The glory of God, as you know, is our supreme aim in everything. Paul says, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And the glory of God in saving His elect should be our primary motive, as I said, in going out and proclaiming the gospel. When God created man on the earth, He created us to reflect His image, which means to glorify Him, to show His attributes. And yet the human race, as you know, fell into sin, and sin doesn't glorify God, and so God's glory was blocked in that fall. What man lost in the first creation through the fall, God recovered in the new creation, which is Christ in the church. And every man who is in Christ is a new creation. And so in that new creation, we can now glorify God. And our salvation, which God purposed before the foundation of the earth, should be to the praise of the glory of His grace, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:6. And so the main reason that we should desire to see people saved isn't just so that they'll be happy. And I think sometimes we think that, well, we want them to be saved because they're unhappy. They need to be happy. But why should they be happy? They should be happy so that their lives bring glory to Jesus Christ, so that their lives glorify God. Now, to understand and grasp what this is all about, we need to understand two truths. The first one is that God does have an elect people. And this truth is often taught throughout Scripture and taught so plainly that it's puzzling to me that many Christians try and dodge it. Jesus spoke plainly about the elect. The Apostle Paul began his sermon we saw last week in verse 17, talking about election. "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers." That is God's sovereign election. Later on in the book of Acts, in chapter 18, Paul is in Corinth, and he's getting to be afraid because he's afraid he's going to get killed. And he's about ready to leave town when one night the Lord appeared to him in a vision. And He said to him, "I want you to go on speaking and do not be silent, and I will protect you." And then the Lord told him this. He said, "For I have many people in this city." Those were His elect. Now, they hadn't yet gotten saved, but God knew who they were. Paul didn't know. For all Paul knew, we've reached them all, and it's time to get out of here. God said, no, there's still some. I have many people. And so he told Paul to keep preaching the gospel so that his elect would be saved. We see God's election in our text at the end of verse 48, where it says that as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Ray Stedman, in his commentary on this, says, now do not turn this around. The verse does not say as many as believed were appointed to eternal life. Paul began this message by showing them that God is active trying to reach out to men. It is not men who are trying to find God. When men believe, they are simply responding to the activity of God who is already reaching out to them. And I think that Stedman's warning is apropos because many do, in fact, turn it around. I find that many Christians will say that the reason that people believe in the gospel is that God, the reason that God elects people, I should say, is that he saw they would believe in the gospel, and so he kind of put them on his list, knowing that they would respond because of his foreknowledge. That is not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches very clearly that election is unconditional. That means that God did it without any doing on our part or anything on our part that would make God say, yes, I'll pick him. If God chose me because he saw I would believe, then it would be conditioned on my believing. And I could take credit for that. But the Bible is very clear that God chooses us apart from, in fact, in spite of, anything that he foresees us doing. You see this, and you might want to turn there, because I know people struggle with this, but it's in Scripture, and I want you to see I'm not making it up. Over in Romans 9, Romans chapter 9, a lot of Christians don't like that chapter. I don't know why. It's part of the Bible, and God put it there for our upbuilding. We ought to revel in Romans chapter 9. And God here is talking, or Paul is talking, God through Paul, about the twins, Jacob and Isaac. And he's talking here especially about God's choice of one or the other of them for salvation. Verse 11, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according literally to election might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. And in case we missed it, he goes on and he talks about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And then in verse 16, he sums it up again. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills, that is our human choice, and it doesn't depend on the man who runs, he's talking there about human effort, but rather, what does it depend on? On God, who has mercy. And so our choice to believe the gospel is not the cause of our election, but rather quite the reverse. Our election, God's electing us before we were ever created, is why you believe in the gospel, and all the credit and all the glory goes then to God. Now you might be thinking, why bring up such a controversial subject in a message about the gospel? And the answer to me is very clear, because it's in our text. Verse 48 talks about it very plainly. Luke brings it up and says, as many as have been appointed to eternal life believe. Now, why does Luke do that in the context of the gospel going out? I think there's a very good reason. It is important for you to believe in the doctrine of election if you're going to get involved in the work of evangelism, as every Christian ought to do. And the reason why it's important is this. If you're going out to tell people about Jesus Christ and you hope that you can talk someone into it and that somebody somewhere is going to decide for Jesus, you're hoping in something that isn't going to happen. You have no guarantee that anyone is going to trust Christ. And in fact, you have a positive guarantee that they will not trust in Christ. Because the Bible says that no one seeks after God of his own free will. But rather, we all have turned aside from God, Romans chapter 3. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him, John 6:44. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ so as to be saved. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 2:26 that Satan holds them captive to do his will. The Bible says that all of these people are dead in their transgressions and sins. And the Bible just piles up evidence after evidence after evidence to say, lots of luck if it's up to you to go out there and talk them into trusting Christ. You might as well be over at the mortuary talking to a corpse and saying, come on, won't you believe? It's not going to happen. But if God has an elect people, if God is powerful to save those elect people, if God has ordained that through the preaching of the gospel, it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, and God has the power to raise those dead sinners from the dead and to impart repentance and saving faith to them, as the Bible plainly says, then there's hope, because you can go out and, as Paul puts it, through the foolishness of the message preached, some will be saved. And you can go out and proclaim the gospel and know in a mysterious way God will use it to save those whom he has elected from the foundation of the earth. I like the way Spurgeon puts it in his book, The Soul Winner. He says, oh, preacher, if you're about to stand up to see what you can do, it will be your wisdom to sit down speedily. But if you stand up to prove what your almighty Lord and Master can do through you, then infinite possibilities abound or lie around you. And so as you go out to share the gospel, it's not you. It's the Lord working through you, and he will use that to save his elect. The second truth that we need to understand is then that God is glorified when the elect gets saved. And we see this again in verse 48, that they begin rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And Luke repeats that theme of joy in verse 52 with regard to the disciples. When sinners get saved, they are filled with the joy of salvation. And that joy brings glory to God. Because people go, what happened to you? Why are you such a joyous person? And you tell them, it is because I have been saved through Jesus Christ. And you can know him too. And the Bible is full of the joy of the Lord that is to belong to the people of the Lord all through the Psalms. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Or exalted be the God of my salvation. You see it in the New Testament as well. If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, Paul here is talking about salvation again. And I want you to see the themes that he weaves into this as he extols God for our salvation. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And notice election. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And we could keep going down to verse 14, but you notice that that phrase, to the praise of his glory, ends verse 12 and again verse 14. And so our salvation should fill us with joy and praise that glorifies God. Now, God's glory is the perfection of his attributes. That's what it refers to. And those attributes are seen most clearly at the cross. It was at the cross where the perfect love of God and the perfect justice of God meet. And his justice is satisfied in the death of the substitute Jesus. And his love and grace are poured out on every sinner who deserves his wrath, who comes and trusts in Jesus Christ. And so the cross glorifies God. And that should be our supreme motive in sharing the gospel, to glorify our great God and Savior for his wonderful salvation. Now, to see God's elect get saved, we have to then proclaim the gospel to people. And, you know, many draw an erroneous conclusion here. Sometimes people hear about the doctrine of election and they'll say something like this. If God elects some unto salvation, then they're going to get saved no matter what. So why should we bother to go out and share the gospel with them? And there's a very good reason why we should. Of course, the Bible tells us to, but there's another reason as well. And that is, God ordained it as the means by which his elect get saved. It's the same thing with prayer. Why pray if God knows everything that, you know, is going to happen and knows all about you? Because the Bible says that prayer is the means by which we receive the blessings of God. So we pray. Why do we go out and witness? Because God says through the foolishness of the message preached, some will be saved. And the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Notice also in 2 Timothy, and please turn there, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And again, I'm having you turn there this morning, even though it takes a minute longer, because I want you to see I'm not making this up. This is in God's Word, and people don't realize how much it's in God's Word. 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul is explaining to his young understudy why he suffers. He says, "For this reason I endure all things." For who? For the sake of the elect. That's whom he's talking about. Those who are chosen. Why? So that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. So Paul suffered all the stuff he went through, the beatings and imprisonments and hardships. Why? So that the elect would come to salvation. Now, the message that we proclaim to people then is the gospel. And two things we need to understand about the gospel. First of all, it originates with God, not with man. It's God's message that we proclaim. And Luke, back in our text in Luke 13 and 14 there, emphasizes this. And you may have a variation on whether it's God or the Lord, but notice in verse 44, the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. Verse 46, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you. Down in verse 48, they began glorifying the word of the Lord. Verse 49, the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. And then down in chapter 14, verse 3, he mentions the word of the Lord's grace. In other words, the gospel didn't originate when some religious genius sat around and thought, "I wonder how men can get to God. I know, I have an idea." And he came up with the whole plan. That is not how it originated. The gospel is from God. And all of the world's religions that originate from man or from Satan involve something opposite to the gospel. And that is a system of human works, whereby when people will add to what maybe God has done already or just do it themselves, they will attain salvation and be reconciled with God. You think about all of the world's religions. That's true of every one of them. It's true of Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Judaism. It's true, I might add, of Roman Catholicism. Their method of salvation is one of taking works and adding it to what God does, and the end result will be salvation. But that dilutes what the Bible says, that God is the one who saves. It's true of Mormonism. It's true of Jehovah's Witness. It's true of every false way of salvation. You add man's works, and guess what? Man gets glory. The reason man is saved in the world's religions is they're pretty good people, and they do it themselves. The gospel comes along, grabs that rug of human works, and yanks hard, and we're on the ground. And it takes away any ground of boasting from proud man. The Bible says that God chose us before the foundation of the world, before we ever did any good work. God chose to save us, and the gospel says that we are saved not by works of righteousness, which we do, but by God's mercy and grace. And that's why the doctrine of election is crucial, because it alone humbles human pride. John Calvin mentions this often, both in the Institutes and in other places, but I read earlier this year a wonderful sermon of his on the salvation of all men from 1 Timothy 2. And he said this, "Thus we see how profitable this doctrine of election is to us. It serves to humble us, knowing that our salvation hangs not upon our deserts, neither upon the virtue which God might have found in us, but upon the election that was made before we were born, before we could do either good or evil." Now again, no man would invent the doctrine of election because it robs us of pride. And we're all prone to pride. And we can't even glory in our faith because faith is a gift of God. Joel Beek says, "The very act of faith by which we receive Christ is an act of utter renunciation of all of our own works and righteousness as a condition or ground of salvation." And then he cites Horatius Bonar, a Scottish pastor from the 19th century, who says, "Faith is not work, nor merit, nor effort, but the cessation from all these and the acceptance in place of them of what another has done, done completely and forever." And so the gospel that comes to us is not an invention of man because it's not of human works. It is what God has given to us and revealed to us. The second part, and I've already been commenting on this, is that the gospel is a message of grace to undeserving sinners. Luke refers to it in verse 43 as continuing in the grace of God. And again in chapter 14, verse 3, is the word of God's grace. And it's obvious that what Paul preached there to these people was something brand new to them. It just blew them away because it says they're begging him that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. All their lives they had been in Judaism and had been taught, if you keep the Mosaic law, if you stay ceremonial clean, if you keep all the feasts and festivals, then eventually, you know, God will receive you. And along comes Paul and he says, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. He sent his own son and he fulfilled the law for you. And he will justify you freely by his grace. Come to Christ. And people are just blown away. And I find that that message still needs to be proclaimed in churches because it is not an uncommon thing for me to talk to someone who has even attended this church, sometimes for months. And they hear me say what I'm saying right now, but they don't hear me. And it goes right by them. And I'll sit down with them and I'll say to them, tell me something. If you were to stand before God, why would he let you into his heaven right now? And it is not uncommon for me to hear, well, I've really tried hard to be a good person. You know, I've tried to go to church and do what's right. And my comeback to that is always to say to them, how hard do you need to try to get into heaven? The answer is, you got to be perfect. From day one to the day you die, you've got never to sin because one sin will keep you out of God's perfect heaven. Now, how can you be saved? I was a few years ago, I had a Lutheran man coming to my church in California. And he came in to see me and I asked him that question. And his answer, he had been a deacon in the Lutheran church, lifelong Lutheran. And his answer to that question was, well, I think that I'll get in because I've gone to church and I've tried to do my best. And I said to him, do you know what? I said, that's exactly what Martin Luther taught before he got saved. Before he got saved, Luther was trying his hardest to be saved. I mean, he went through fastings and prayers and penance. He slept on a hard wood bed at night in a cold room, thinking that by beating the flesh, he could somehow commend himself to God. And he fell short because that didn't deal with the sin problem in his heart. And finally, Luther discovered after a lot of agony of soul that God is pleased to impute the very righteousness of his son to everyone who will believe. It is through faith that we are justified before God. And I said to him, have you ever heard this before? And he said, no, never. I said to him, would you like to repent of your works and put your trust instead in the one who worked for you in Jesus? And he bowed right there and received Christ as his Savior and Lord. Now, Scripture says the best of us, the very best, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And even religious people are filled with pride in their own religion and they blaspheme because they pull God down, thinking God can tolerate a little sin. And then they are full of pride. They lift themselves up and they figure, well, the difference isn't that much. God will just shove it aside. That is not what Scripture says. God is wholly beyond our furthest imagination. And one sin is enough for Him to condemn you to hell. And you cannot cover up that sin with good works. You must come to Jesus Christ, who is God's only substitute, and trust in Him. And that way, when He saves you by His grace, He gets all the glory. All you can say is, I deserve God's judgment. Praise God by His mercy. And that alone, He saved me. Now, you would think everybody would just welcome that news. Isn't that the greatest news in the world? And yet they don't. When we proclaim the gospel rightly, it's going to divide people. Ray Stedman rightly says, one of the marks of true evangelism is that those who are being affected by it are divided. They're either for it or against it. No neutrality is possible when the gospel is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the picture we get here. They preach in Antioch and there's division. Some believe, but enough of them disbelieve. They stir up the ranks and drive them out of town. Same thing in Iconium, verse 4. The multitude of the city was divided. And God worked through their preaching and a great multitude was saved, but there were enough that were opposed that they drove them out of that town as well. Now, why would people oppose this great news that God offers forgiveness of sins and total justification simply by believing in Jesus Christ? There's one answer. Pride. Pride. They want to hang on to their pride. And, you know, the gospel robs us of ground for boasting. Now, in verse 45, it says the crowds here were jealous, but at the root of jealousy is pride. See, they were puffed up because they thought, we are the religious leaders. We keep the law of Moses. We're good people. We're not like all of these scum. And if you keep our system, you'll recognize that we are good people. And suddenly, Paul comes along and says, it's not by human goodness. It is by God's grace. Shoop! The rug is yanked out from under them, and they are angry, and they oppose his message. And you know what? It's the religious crowd mostly that opposed him. And isn't it ironic? These religious Jews normally would not even speak to a Gentile. They would certainly not join with them in anything. And yet here, to oppose the gospel, they join with the Gentiles and they rally up and drive Paul and Barnabas out of town. Now notice that those who reject the gospel are responsible for their rejection of it. Verse 46. Paul says, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you, meaning the Jews, first. And since you repudiate it and judge yourselves, excuse me, unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Now, he's not contradicting grace when he says they judge themselves unworthy of eternal life. Nobody's worthy of it. But what he means is they are responsible for their decision to reject Jesus Christ. And by their repudiating it and by their blaspheming, they are showing that they are condemning themselves. They are the ones responsible. And the Bible teaches two things that seem contradictory, but they're not. It teaches on the one hand that the only reason we come to Jesus Christ is because of God. God sovereignly chose us. He moves to bring us to salvation. He imparts saving faith to us. And all we can say is, thank God He did it. On the other hand, it teaches that everyone who is lost because of their own stubborn rebelliousness against God. And no one will be able to stand before God someday and say, you never chose me. Instead, they will be justly condemned because they loved wickedness and they hated righteousness and they did not want to submit to Jesus Christ. And then you say, well, that can't be. Those are contradictory. Well, the only contradiction is in our finite minds. God is infinite and He puts it all together and it's clear that He holds people responsible for their sinful rebellion And yet when they are saved, they can't be saying, well, I'm responsible for my salvation. All they can say is, praise God, He delivered me out of a horrible pit. Whatever the response of people, though, this text is clear that we have to boldly proclaim the gospel until the ends of the earth have heard it. When the Jews rejected, Paul and Barnabas didn't say, well, I think we're going to retire. You know, we got beat up there and nobody liked our message, so we're going to just go back to some other occupation. But rather, it says, they turned to the Gentiles. And then in verse 47, for thus the Lord has commanded us. It's not an option. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, speaking of Messiah, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. And so even though their lives were threatened, they go to the next town and preach. They get driven out of the next town. And there it says, verse 7, they continued to preach the gospel. And as we'll see next week, they actually get stoned. Paul does, stoned almost to death. Now, there's a difference between boldness and stupidity, and they weren't wrong to leave, to flee, when it looked like they were going to get killed, although they missed it, their opportunity to flee in Lystra and almost got killed. But the point is, they didn't quit. Even though their lives were threatened, as soon as they escaped from one town, they went to the next and started over and preached the gospel and continued to show that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And, you know, that is the job not just of Paul and Barnabas, but it's the job of all of us to be persistent and diligent in proclaiming the good news of Christ, whatever the results. I think that's implied in verse 49. It says, the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. Now, Paul and Barnabas weren't able to do that. They couldn't go through the whole region. It was being spread because people who came to faith in Christ told others who came to faith in Christ, who told others, who told others, and it was multiplying. And that's the way the word of the Lord should spread through us, that all of us who have tasted of God's grace are responsible to tell others until the light of Christ has gone to the ends of the earth, which it has not yet done. Now, it seems to me that in our day, we have a danger. And our danger is to make a nice gospel that would never offend anyone. And we water it down. We tiptoe around issues that we know, well, boy, that's going to offend somebody. Things like repentance and sin and judgment. You know, our message today comes across so often, well, if you're unhappy in life, try Jesus. He'll make you happy. That's not going to offend anybody. Doesn't deal with their problem. Their problem is sin. The problem of every person, sin, and that they are alienated from a holy God and they are under His condemnation. And we've got to proclaim the whole message, even if it steps on toes and offends people. Augustine pointed out, if you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it's not the gospel you believe, but yourself. And so we have to proclaim the whole thing to people. And the gospel confronts every sinner with his sin. It confronts the religious sinner with his sin of pride. It confronts the immoral sinner with his sin of immorality. It confronts the greedy sinner with his love of money. I don't care what their sin is. When the gospel comes in, they go, oh, no, I am guilty before a holy God. And then it offers to every sinner the free grace of God in Jesus Christ poured out there on the cross where He shed His blood for sinners. And it shows that no sinner can save himself, but he can only come to Christ. And that Jesus Christ, because He is gracious, will save everyone who believes in Him, no matter what their sin, no matter how terrible their past. And the Bible proclaims that message, but it's a divisive message because it confronts pride and it glorifies God alone. But that's the only message that we have to proclaim. The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ.